Morning, beloved. If you would like to turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 2. You may love social media, you may hate social media. I pastorally really hope that you're more on the side of hating it, but I understand it is. It's so deeply ingrained into our lives that I will not condemn you for being active on social media. We as a church have social media because it is kind of the town square of today's age and the front door, so to speak. But one of the things that we've known now, watching the exponential rise of anxiety and self-harm and so forth, especially in younger generations since the advent of social media, and now you see countries and states taking massive actions to restrict access to social media. But one of the things that we've known very early on from the advent of social media is that the huge danger is that you're looking at your social network, all these people that you know or don't really know, but you're somehow connected to, and they curate the images and text that they want to let the world see. And so the danger is you look at these highly curated feeds of people and their lives, what they want you to see of it, and then you compare it against your life. We're all aware of that. You know that's the danger, and you know that so much of it is fake, and yet it still has this massive impact on you as you compare your life against the life of others. We've known that for a long time now. But what's more recent is researchers are saying, while we know that it's unhealthy to compare your life against the carefully curated portrayal of others, what if it's just as unhealthy to look at your own social media feed that you have curated and compare it against your own life? That what is it that you're portraying to the world, saying like, this is what I want them to see, the trip, the photo from that moment in that trip that I got the angle just right and I put the filter on it and it took out all the blemishes and all this stuff. And you go back and look at your own life and now you have curated these moments to present to the world. And you know even more than you knowing others are not actually what they're putting out, that you're not that. And it begs the question, how well do you know yourself? And then, how well do you know Jesus? And we're in this series, ID Jesus, as we're going to go through Mark's gospel, trying to see who is Jesus. And I want to start today with asking, how well do you know yourself? And then secondly, how well do you know Jesus? And are those two questions related? Is there a connection between the two? John Calvin opened his magnum opus, Institutes of the Christian Religion, with this statement. He said, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. That all wisdom that we possess, all of what is true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then you fast forward, A.W. Tozer famously wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I think about that for a moment. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. C.S. Lewis responded to a similar statement, actually prior to that writing, but a similar statement, and he said, by God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. As you have these theological giants, these guys way smarter than I could ever dream of being. And they're back and forth. Which is more important, how we think of God or how we think of how he thinks of us? And now I got to think about how I'm thinking about him. And it's like, what is it? What's more important? Or again, back to Kevin's much simpler questions. How well do I know myself? And how well do I know Jesus? And are those two questions related? I think they are. And so today I want us to wrestle with these questions as we continue in this series. So Mark chapter 2, recall I told you last week, January, our discipline that we focus on is Bible intake. And so as we go through this series marching up to Easter, we're going to do one chapter a week in the sermon, but the sermon will be focused on a particular passage within the chapter. And so my encouragement to you on your own in your readings and with your discipline practicing partners in your home groups, study that entire chapter every week. Read the whole chapter, and then know that on Sunday we'll come together and we'll focus in on part of it. And so this week we are in chapter 2, And we're going to pick up in verse 13. So Jesus has continued his public ministry. He has called some of the early disciples to himself. They happen to be fishermen, which is wild. Like, he would take fishermen and say, hey, you didn't make the cut to go on to school and so forth, but you're going to follow me. A rabbi inviting you as a fisherman to follow him was unheard of. That's crazy. That's like you like not making it past middle school and some guy at Harvard calls him and is like, you're accepted. We want you. You're like, what? And so he's healing people. He is casting out demons. He's becoming more and more widely known. And so we continue on. Chapter 2, verse 13 says this. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. Teaching them. What is Jesus doing? He's teaching them. And so we talked about this last week, that he makes it emphatically clear that he is doing amazing things. He is demonstrating that the power of the kingdom of God has truly come because he's doing things like casting out demons and he's healing the sick. He's doing amazing signs and wonders, and yet he keeps saying, "This. The point is the teaching. It's to pull you back to this, to know the authentication of this message, that the gospel is true, and it's all going to culminate in the greatest sign and wonder ever. That Jesus would live, die, and be raised back to life so that we would have salvation, that we would be freed, forgiven, and to live with God eternally, to be with him. And so he's teaching again here by the sea. And now look at 14. Then passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And so what do we have here? Jesus is teaching again. And he starts to pass by a tax booth. They would have these booths set up. And this is by the sea, so likely this is kind of like a port thing, that goods would come in and they need to be taxed. Or you're going to go try to ship something, sell some things, you got to be taxed. Or, hey, you live nearby and you got to be taxed. Everybody gets taxed. It's the Roman Empire. And you're like, is this Roman Empire? Is this America? I don't know. But this is a different level of taxing. This is taxing that hurts. And you see very little return. You don't get to see the fruits of your investment by these local schools and all the provisions of Social Security and all these different kind of things. Like, no, the Roman Empire is in charge, and they're in charge because they're violent and strong, they're powerful, they have the means to keep order, and they do it with great oppression. And Jesus sees this tax booth, and he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who is a tax collector. He's doing his job. And Jesus, kind of like a chapter earlier, these guys are doing their job. They're fishing. They're terrible at it, but they're fishing. And he calls them out. Hey, you're no longer fishermen. You're going to go fish for men. Follow me. And they follow him. He sees this tax collector. And he says the same thing. Hey, leave that. Come follow me. What? This is crazier than inviting fishermen to follow him. Jesus as a rabbi inviting a tax collector is crazy. It's Levi. Do you know who Levi is? If you answer that with great confidence, good for you. But it's a little contested. But it seems probable that this is actually Matthew. And if you're not sure what that means, like there's this dispute of like, is it Levi or is it Matthew? Because in other gospel, in the other synoptics, Matthew and Luke, like there's Matthew and there's Levi, and they're telling the same story of this tax collector that Jesus calls. Sometimes he's called Matthew, sometimes he's called Levi. Like, are they different stories? Is it the same? And to make it even more interesting, Luke and Mark name the tax collector Levi, but they also name Matthew as one of the 12 apostles that this seems to be referenced to. And so it's like, which is it? Most scholars are in agreement that though this is rare in the Jewish traditions, that this is probably the same guy with two names. Matthew and Levi is a reference to the same guy. And he happened to have two names. That wasn't super common, but it did take place. And so maybe mom and dad just weren't very decisive, but is Levi Matthew? Like, I don't know. But likely it is the same guy that ultimately is one of the 12 apostles. Could be, less likely, but could be that this is a reference to Matthew being a Levite. And if the Levites were one of the tribes, and the Levites were specially selected to be the people who would mediate God's presence. The priests would come from the Levites, the temple workers, the people who were responsible for representing God to the people of God were the Levites. If that's the case, and again, we just don't know, but if that's the case, it would make it that much more pointedly absurd that Jesus would invite this guy to follow him. Remember what his trade is? He's a tax collector. under the Roman Empire, this is a Jew collecting taxes for the Roman Empire. If that makes you think that would be uncomfortable, you're absolutely right. But even more than you probably realize, that the Roman Empire has power because they are so violent and strong that you just do not stand against them or they would destroy you. And so this foreign empire is in your homeland. You're like, we remember the promises of God. This is the promise land. This is our land. And here is this Roman Empire occupying your land. And threat of death, you do not step out of line. And all of this, this whole empire, you're paying for it. Even when it's no advantage to you, you're paying for it. We're going to build this empire off of your backs. So get to work and we're going to tax the mess out of you. But we actually don't have enough people to tax the whole world that we've conquered. So we're going to need some of you to collect the taxes. And everyone looks around like, what? We're not doing that for you? That's crazy. Like, well, here's the thing. You remember how we keep control? We're violent. We're strong. We're going to get your taxes. We will hurt you. But hey, if one of you doesn't want to be hurt, you can collect taxes for us and we won't hurt you. You actually don't have to pay taxes. You just collect taxes. In fact, we'll take a set amount of money from you and everything you collect on top of that, it's yours to keep. You can get rich doing this. You see all these guys struggling just to feed their families? You can get rich. You will be safe. We will not hurt you and you will get rich doing this simple job of just representing us and taking money for us. And in fact, hey, that's starting to sound appealing to some of you. Well, here's the thing. We're going to bid it out. Come to us. Tell us your number. And now everybody starts competing. Anybody who's willing to step into this shadowy business starts to compete and turn on each other. Well, I'll collect this amount, and I'll collect this amount, and I'll collect this amount. And you give them whatever you promise, and then everything you get on top of that is yours to keep. And so this whole system just takes the worst of the worst, the lowest of low people, and turns them on themselves. That this is the greatest betrayal. This is terrible treachery. This is treasonous. That you are betraying your own kinsmen. And then you're going to get rich off of their oppression that you get to now participate in. And they create a system that just makes it worse and worse. And Levi, or Matthew, has won the bid, which says he's really bad. Like, he has got to this position by being scummy. This guy is lowest of low. Like, to be a tax collector, people would hate you because that's like someone who's supposed to be your brother saying, yeah, you suck, and I'll just hurt you and hurt you and hurt you while I gain everything. I'm with them. And so for Jesus to invite this tax collector is crazy. This is a traitor working for Herod of the Roman Empire in a sleazy, lucrative trade. He has got rich off of this. That's the nature of the job. He's rich. He has made a ton of money. He has no friends because he has betrayed everyone who would have loved him. They all hate him, and he just, you know how that is. It's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. That when people think something of you, it largely becomes true. And so he thinks everyone hates him, and he's probably just growing in his own bitterness and hatred. And yet, probably has to look in the mirror and be honest with himself, and he's probably growing in more and more resentment of himself. That now he has all this stuff, and who does he have it with? And so he just becomes friends with the other people who are sleazy and awful, the other tax collectors. And it just becomes this more and more pitted them versus us kind of thing. But he's rich. He's living a plush life now because of this trade. And here comes this homeless rabbi with fishermen following him. Like, those are his disciples. This is weird. Like, the crowds are really impressed, but what he's asking to follow him are not impressive. And he says, hey, come follow me. And what does Levi do? He got up and followed him. To go from this to that, to change the trajectory of your life off of a simple invitation of Jesus, follow me. And what did he walk away from in that? And what did he walk into? Imagine the tension now. To walk away from this trade that has given you so much, but also cost you so much, and now you're going to get thrown back into the people that hate you. What? But he was willing, and he did it. He followed Jesus. So look what happens next, verse 15. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. When the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And so we have this story taking place. And in any story, it helps to understand the story by understanding and identifying what is the setting and who are the characters. And so we start with the setting. This is the ancient Near East. This is Palestine or Israel, as we would call it today. And so here we are in this context about 2,000 years ago. There's a bunch of Jewish people here together, and now they've come into the home of somebody. There's a banquet taking place. Banquet, same thing that you should think of when you think of today's banquets. Like, there's going to be kind of some celebrative moments, like people are connecting, and there's food involved, and it's supposed to be a good time, and you're celebrating things. And they're in this banquet, and who is in this banquet? Well, Jesus and tax collectors and sinners. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's in a banquet with tax collectors and sinners. So to be at a banquet in this Palestinian context, similar today, is an expression of social status. That if you go to a banquet, it's because you are somehow related to what's taking place at that banquet, celebrating some organization or this person or whatever it is, but you are somehow identifying with them. But it's so much more so in the ancient Near East that banquets aside, to simply sit at a table with someone and eat with them was a great act of intimacy. That you have put yourself with this person in an intimate way to eat with someone, to share the table with them. And here is Jesus sharing the table at a banquet with tax collectors and sinners because many followed him, including Levi. Like, what is that? And then our characters, who are the scribes and Pharisees? These scribes and Pharisees asking, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, scribes are a reference to scholars who taught, copied, and interpreted the law. That's just kind of a broad title, someone who focuses academically and spiritually into understanding the law, making more copies of it, interpreting it, teaching others about the law. And then the Pharisees take it a step further. Some of them were scribes, but not all of them. But the Pharisees were a religious sect within Judaism that held to a very, very strict adherence to the law. But it's not just the law, it's the law, because they would add to the law. And so they're deeply committed to the Torah, the written law, the what we would call the Old Testament books of the law. They're highly committed to that. But then they would go beyond that into the oral law. The oral law were the traditions of different rabbis throughout the centuries that would add to the law. And so the idea was like, hey, the written law, the Torah says, do not cross this line. But here's the thing, we keep crossing that line. So we're going to make another line here so that you don't cross that line. And in fact, if you cross this line, you're already so close. We should make another line here. And so next thing you know, it's like, well, here's the law, but then we've added all this other stuff to safeguard you, make sure you don't fall into that. And we had to interpret this law to come up with these laws and all this stuff. But the Pharisees were like, we care deeply about all this. And they would put on this appearance of incredible holiness. They're very distinct, deeply devout to following the religious rules. And here they are, scribes and Pharisees, watching as Jesus is sitting down at the table sharing food with tax collectors and sinners. And they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? We have to ask, well, who are the sinners? That's a weird statement. The word sinners, if you break it down, means one who sins. Well, that's all of us, right? So, I mean, it's the teaching of Scripture from the fall that sin has been imputed to all of us. And so why is it specifically saying he's eating with sinners? And why are the Pharisees and the scribes calling them sinners? Like, did they really think that they never sinned? Now imagine it today. It's like, ooh, you're friends with some sinners? And you wouldn't think like, well, we're all sinners. You'd think like, no, your mind would go to the worst of the worst, particularly whatever the big sins are in your mind. When they're saying tax collectors and sinners, it's like sinners has become a categorical reference to a group of people. And you probably have a reference in mind too. When you think of sinners in today's day and age, you probably have some people that come to mind. People who do these particular things. That's just particularly heinous. It's awful. And you might not be wrong. But this is what the setting is, and these are the characters, that Jesus is in this banquet, eating in this intimate act with tax collectors and people who are categorically known as sinners. And so I want you to imagine something. You come in here. I call you out in front of a bunch of people like, we know where you were last night. Yeah. You're not hiding anything. You were eating with those sinners. Yeah. The ones we all know where to find them. And half the room were these people who are hurting Americans because they're anti-American. In fact, they're supporting ISIS. Like, everyone knows it, and you're there eating with them. Like, oh, I feel a little uncomfortable. And you should. Like, that would be right. Like, if you're eating with those kinds of people, like, everybody should be like, wait, why? And so we can understand their question, actually. It's easy for us to jump to the conclusion, like, oh, Jesus is going to turn it on them. But, like, we actually could identify with them, right? Like, what is he doing? Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? How do you feel about someone embracing traitors and the disgraceful? It should make you uncomfortable. And let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 17. When Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is good news. That Jesus came for sinners. That Jesus is the good doctor coming to heal the sick. Because as he says, it would make no sense for a doctor to spend all of his time, all of her time, running around with all the capability and knowledge of helping the sick and just hanging out with the healthy. Like, what an awful misuse of all that time of preparation, all that schooling, 12 years, the residency, all the money that you put into getting that degree and getting to this status, and you're so capable of helping, and yet you stay away from all the people you could help. That would make no sense. A doctor goes to the sick because the doctor has the means by which to help the sick. And Jesus says, why is this shocking? Why is this shocking? It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to be with sinners. He is the good doctor who can help the sick. And here's the thing, we are the sick. Like tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors, treasonous, awful, terrible people. You have betrayed your very own so that you could gain from it. And what have we done? Every one of us. Created good in the image of God and given everything we needed to flourish, to enjoy life on this planet, to take dominion of it, to rule with God. And what did we do? This God who has done nothing but be good to us, lavishing kindness on us, and we shake our fists and say, no, I'll be my own God. I will not obey you and your commands. I'll eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'll decide what is right and wrong. I'll be my own God. And I'll turn and I'll start worshiping created thing after created thing instead of the Creator. And we chase after these stupid, worthless idols that have no life and just take life from us. This is our treason. And you got to understand this, all of our sin, it's not just us. Think of, like, what is the sin that you think you're hiding from everyone? We all have these little pet sins that we think can stay hidden. It's not staying hidden. We think, oh, like, I keep this to myself. It's not affecting anybody. Like, well, you know God sees it, and it's affecting your relationship with him. But even the things we think stay hidden, like, okay, well, I get it. I can give assent to, like, okay, God knows, and it's affecting my relationship with him. But it's also affecting your relationship with others. It does not stay isolated to you. It affects others. It's affecting the relationship you have with others. Our treason, our sin is so much greater than we think. We are the traitors. We are the tax collectors. That we have betrayed the one who loves us most and then tried to use everything he gave us to gain an advantage over him. We are the traitors. We are the categorical sinners. There is no hiding this sin. You may think it's hidden. It's not. This is us. Thank God that Jesus came as God the Son to eat with tax collectors and sinners, because that is us. That Jesus came not as a doctor to come heal the well. They don't need healing. He came to heal the sick, and we are the sick. Diseased with sin, riddled with it, and it's killing us. The wages of the consequence of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good doctor, the one who comes to heal, that he wants to associate with us. He wants to sit at the table and be identified with us. That's who he came for. He came for us, traitors at the highest level, sinners incapable of hiding our wretchedness. Jesus came for sinners. He came to give us healing, because it's by his stripes that we are healed. That Jesus was sinless. God the Son, fully human and fully divine, he lived a sinless life. And then he died the death that you and I deserve on a cross. But he took our place on that cross so that we would not have to bear the wrath of God. He absorbed it on himself. He paid the debt we could never pay. This is our healing. The broken body of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, that is our forgiveness. That life is found in his death. And then he conquered death and the grave. Rose again victorious over it all so that we too would be raised to life everlasting with him. The call of Jesus, like to Levi, follow me. That means you turn from your sin. In repentance, we confess to be sinners. Name it. What are the sins we think we can keep hidden? Name it. Admit it. Confess. And he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn from your sin and follow him, believing, confessing he is the Lord. And salvation is found in him. And so we follow him, believing that he died, but he rose again. Why? Why would he do that? So he could be at the table with us. So that we could come to the table with him. So that we could be in great intimate communion with God again. To be restored back to a right relationship with God when we're the ones who broke it. Jesus came for sinners. There's saying doctors don't intentionally go around sick people so that they can celebrate their sickness. Doctors go around sick people so they can heal their sickness. We must remember that. Jesus didn't come just to give us this blank, like, get out of jail free card. There you go. Don't worry. That's all okay. I took care of it. When he says, I healed you, don't run back to it. Stay out of it. Holiness matters. He is our holiness, but he calls us holy, and therefore we should be holy. We do our very best by his power to kill our sin, knowing that one day he will finish the work that he began in us. He will carry it out to completion, and sin will be eradicated forevermore. But today, by his Spirit's power, you can fight. Fight. Kill that sin. Live as he has called us to live. If we're going to do that, we have to be honest about who we are. We don't get healing by pretending like we don't know we're sick. I like to do that. Last week, you heard my voice. My MO is to pretend like I'm not sick until I can't pretend anymore. If we want to actually address the sickness, we have to be honest about it. And so we go back to that question, who are you? How well do you know yourself? And who is Jesus? How well do we know him? And are those two related? Yes, they are related. I won't resolve the tension of the debate, which is more important, what we think of God or what we think God thinks of us. But I can tell you they're both important. We must have a greater view of Jesus, having a greater view of who we are. Because when we see who we are and we see that he came to save us, oh, then we learn so much more about him. See him in his glory. Listen to who he says we are. Yes, we were wretched sinners, but by his grace, we have been saved. Through faith, that he now calls us his beloved, that he delights in us, that he wants us, and he, by his power, his sacrifice, has saved us, and he will redeem us fully. He is a good God. And we have to see who we are and how undeserving we are to see how glorious he is. How good he is. His bottom line, much of how you view Jesus is shaped by how you view yourself. And this is how we must view ourselves, being honest. That yes, we were wretched, dead, stuck in sin, but he brought us to life. Through his death and his resurrection, we have life evermore. You are the beloved of God, and that is only by his good grace and being. C.S. Lewis continued in that quote when he argued that it's not just what we think about God, but it's what we think about how God views us that is most important. As again, I won't tell you what is actually truly more important other than to say they're both important. But I love what he continued saying. He said, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. That God would be this glorious, that he would love us this much, that he came to eat with sinners like us. He came to save sinners like us, to bring us to the table, to be in communion with him. He is so good. Now this week, I want to give you some homework. If you have a phone or a notepad, I would like for you to write down three stems. And I'd like for you to take some time. And what we're doing is we're reflecting on who we are, being honest about who we are and who he is, so that we can know him more. The point is not to know ourselves more. The point is to know him more. But part of knowing him more means we have to be honest and know ourselves a little more. Three things. Actually, I teach these in our evangelism class. So some of you have heard this. It's kind of a three-part structure to your testimony. Before believing and trusting Christ, my life was, and then write. What was your life like before trusting Christ? Before believing and trusting Christ, my life was, and you continue. And then part two, I came to know Christ when, and you continue. And then part three, since becoming a follower of Christ, my life has, and keep writing. And think about the way that you encountered Christ and came to faith. What was your life like before that? What was it like when he showed up at the banquet to eat with you, a traitor, a sinner, and says he wants you, and you believe him and trust him? And what has your life looked like since you decided to follow him in that faith? Spend some time this week reflecting on that. Can you believe this good news? And will you share it with another neighbor? It is good. Let's pray together as the band comes. Jesus, thank you for your extravagant grace that you displayed, and that you would come and you would eat with tax collectors and sinners. Oh God, we know that is us. We're so thankful that you, the healer, came to heal the sick. Thank you for this salvation that you have brought. May you be honored today by our singing, by our listening, by our thinking, and even as we explore our own testimony. God, would you use that to shape us, speak to us, help us to know you more and more. We love you and we trust you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.